Concordia Theological Seminary's 27th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Dr. Robert W. Jensen, his paper, The Bible and the Trinity.
Our next speaker is the Reverend Dr. W. Jensen. He is one of the most notable figures in Lutheran theology today, and some people would rightly so consider him the most significant theologian in Lutheran in America today. Currently, he is professor of religion at the Center of Theological Inquiry at Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey. And he also serves as the Associate Director of the Center for Catholic and Evangelical Theology with Dr. Carl Broughton, with whom he has had a long association. A brief look at his bibliography indicates his varied achievements and interests. He is the author and editor of the following volumes: Essays in Theology of Culture, Either Or, The Gospel or Neo-Paganism, Church, Unity, and Papal Office, which is described as an ecumenical dialogue on John Paul II's encyclical That They All May Be One, Essentials of Christian Theology, Story, and Promise, A Brief Theology of the Gospel About Jesus, The Unbaptized God, The Basic Flaw in Ecumenical Theology, In One Body Through the Cross, and The Princeton Proposal for Christian Unity, The Strange New World of the Gospel, and Re-Evangelizing the Postmodern World. In addition, he has authored an impressive systematic theology, the first volume having to do with God, specifically the Trinity, and the second with the works of God. As mentioned by Dr. Rast, he has also authored the book Jonathan Edwards, America's Theologian. He is also the co-editor with Pro Ecclesia. It would be difficult to find a Lutheran theologian who could match his credentials in scholarly production and wide interest. Undoubtedly, some will undertake a doctoral dissertation to review and analyze the life and works of a remarkable man. Our own regret is that such a volume is not available to us now. This is his second appearance at our symposium, and as usual, it is a pleasure to have you here, Dr. Jensen. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Robert Jensen.
Thank you for that introduction, and also for the many kind mentions of my work in the lecture you just gave yourself. I was flattered beyond belief. And thank you also, the seminary, and those of you who have come. It is a pleasure and a privilege to be here. I was asked to talk on the Bible and the Trinity, and I have, for myself at least, formulated the question much more bluntly. Is the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible? Now, by the rules to which Western modernity has been devoted, the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly not in the Bible. Western modernity has demanded at all points Descartes' clear and distinct ideas, which with respect to doctrines means clear, unilateral, univocal propositions. Thus, by modernity's canons, for a formulated doctrine to be in the Bible means for it to be there in so many propositions. By modernity's canons, for what we usually refer to as the doctrine of the Trinity to be in the Bible, it must appear there clearly and distinctly, that is to say, in so many propositions as formulated. But of course, nowhere in the Bible do we find the propositions that there are in God one divine nature and three persons, or that the Father eternally begets the Son, or that the Spirit is equally to be worshiped and glorified, or any of the chief propositions of the doctrine formulated by the great councils. It is important to recognize that this set of rules of modernity controls theological movements that are otherwise very different, some of which may not be fully aware of just how modern they are. For present purposes, I will distinguish what I will call historicism and the equally modern movement that I will call modern biblicism. And by the way, I don't have to define that any further. By what I mean by modern biblicism is precisely the position that David Scare was just attacking.
Down with the Bible.
Both, to repeat, suppose that if we are to find the conciliar doctrine of Trinity in Scripture, it must be there in so many words. But from that point, historicism and modern biblicism move differently. Historicism is the belief that to understand something and to understand its history come to the same thing. But clearly, the conciliar doctrine of history came at the end of a history that was longer than that of the writing of the scriptures. Thus, since whatever approaches to a doctrine of Trinity appear in the Bible are one stretch of history, and the conciliar doctrine appears at the end of a longer and different stretch of history, and therefore the two cannot be the same doctrine. So far, the general position of what I will call historicism. Within that general position, there are again two possibilities. Some historicists take the post-biblical status, as they understand it, of the doctrine of Trinity as a liberation from what they regard as, anyway, an absurd doctrine. Others will say things like I used to, that while the doctrine of Trinity is not indeed in Scripture, it is a proper development from things that are in Scripture. And in some context, I might still say that, but I think it is the least important part of the truth. Modern biblicism also comes in two varieties. Some determined to argue that the Trinity doctrine is, after all, in Scripture, seek out bits and pieces of biblical language to cobble them together into a sort of Trinity doctrine, usually with conceptually lamentable and often indeed heretical results. Others, like many American evangelicals, take the same tack as some historicists and say that if the Trinity isn't in Scripture, we don't need to worry much about it, and we never understood it anyway. You will gather that I think all these paths misguided, and indeed misguided in fundamentally the same fashion. What I hope to persuade you is that the doctrine of the Trinity is, in fact, in the Bible. And now let me ask the same question again, fishing this time for a different wrong answer. Is the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible? Many will answer that it is, but that it is to be found in only part of the Bible. That is, it will be assumed that the doctrine of the Trinity is a New Testament doctrine, but not an Old Testament doctrine. That indeed it is what separates Christians from Old Israel, and indeed from modern Judaism. That the doctrine of the Trinity is the new revelation that Israel lacked, and that Judaism still lacks. Indeed, the doctrine of Trinity is sometimes taken, whether with rejoicing or regret, as the supremely supersessionist doctrine, the truth whose revelation relegates Judaism to the past. Against all these errors, let me propose the following. The doctrine of Trinity is indeed in Scripture if one abandons modernity's notion that statement in so many words as formulated is the only way that a doctrine can properly appear there. And moreover, the doctrine appears in the New Testament and in the Old, mutually and severally. To see how this may be so, I will this afternoon talk mostly about Scripture, and indeed concentrating precisely on the Old Testament. And then at the end, just a few words about the conciliar doctrine of Trinity. The church has her own way of reading Scripture. There are others. By way of pointing the contrast, let me say a word or two about the other most important way, that of Rabbinic Judaism. The earliest church and Rabbinic Judaism in its beginnings are alike in that both, more or less at the same time and for analogous reasons, added a second volume to Old Israel's scriptures. The church added the combination of gospels and epistles we call the New Testament. Rabbinic Judaism added the collection of rabbinic dicta we call the Mishnah. Judaism's second volume, the Mishnah, is a compilation of the oral Torah, of handed down guidance for life. Rabbinic Judaism then reads the old scripture, the Tanakh, from the viewpoint of this new second volume. Thus, Rabbinic Judaism reads the Old Testament fundamentally as Torah, guidance for life. The narrative simply provides the context. Now, this is obviously a perfectly possible way of reading the Old Testament, but it is not the church's. The church's second volume, the New Testament, is fundamentally narrative, with comment on the narrative. The church then reads the Old Testament from this viewpoint, from the viewpoint of this new volume, and accordingly reads the Old Testament basically as narrative, with Torah and wisdom and prophecy providing the moral and spiritual context. There are, of course, still other ways of reading scripture, but I don't need to go into them. For my purpose, it is simply to point out that the church has her own way of reading the Bible, including the Old Testament, and indeed specifically the Old Testament, and that this way is to read the whole Bible as one long narrative. The narrative is of God's history with his people, from creation to fulfillment. Since we are in this lecture concerned with the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity in particular, it is the narrative showing of God that now most directly interests us. And it is an obvious question, but one too often not asked. How would a narrative display the reality of God? How, for example, would a narrative show that God is merciful? Not primarily by pronouncing the proposition, God is merciful, though it can do that too, but rather by telling and pondering his merciful behavior, or by recording prayers uttered by his people on the way, prayers for mercy that are answered, or by telling stories of heroes of Israel who found mercy with God. Along the way of doing that, the Bible also, of course, puts the words God and merciful together in various ways, sometimes even in the explicit proposition, God is merciful. But that is secondary to its primary narrative way of showing that God is merciful. So how would a narrative tell us that God is one God and three persons? It would not do it primarily, or perhaps even at all, by saying God is three persons, a proposition which indeed never appears in Scripture, but rather by telling a history of God with us that displays three actors, or as David Skyer put it, three performers of that history, each of which is indeed other than the other two, and yet is at the same time the same God as the other two. In my writing on these matters, I have used a phrase I developed from language of Tertullian. In God, I like to put it, there are three dramatis personae Dei, three persons, three personae of the divine drama. And I will use that expression in the following. What Scripture does, also in the Old Testament, is to tell the drama of God with his people, showing three personae of that drama, each of which is other than the other two and yet is the same God as the other two. Now let's look at that. The Father takes the least looking. In the name Father, Son, and Spirit, the one whom Jesus addresses as Father is the God of Israel, the God of Israel in a particular connection. The God of Israel, as Jesus so addresses him, namely as Father, thereby making himself out to be the Son. That the Father then appears in the Old Testament is what Professor Shem called a no-brainer. The whole Old Testament is about the action of the God of Israel, who is the Father. The scriptures are about the doings of the God of Israel, whom Jesus called the Father, and that's really all we need to say about the matter. It is the Spirit and the Son that have been thought to be problematic. The Spirit first. Hebrew ruach, like Greek pneuma, is the wind of life. Every person has spirit, every living person, that is. Spirit is at once the life of the one whose spirit it is and the liveliness that pours out of him or her to enliven and agitate others. In Scripture, as the Lord himself indeed lives, and his liveliness stirs up his creatures, the Lord indeed has his spirit. And this spirit is everywhere in the Old Testament, stirring up country boys to take command of Israel's forces and liberate her from oppression, falling upon unexpected victims and making them into prophets, and generally blowing about as the Spiritus Creator, the wind from God, the lively breath of God that keeps the creation moving toward its fulfillment. Clearly, the Spirit is very much a persona of the story that Scripture, and again precisely the Old Testament, tells of God. Is he then God? To be, as the Creed says, worshipped and glorified equally with the Father and the Son. The Spirit is the life of God. There's that preposition in there, of. And he is in the enlivening power, blowing from God, another preposition. Thus the Father and he are in the Old Testament narratives clearly two. Two personae of the narrative. But now, in the case of the Spirit, the analogy with phenomena of human existence is close, and I want to follow that route in trying to show how the Spirit is both other than the Father and the same God. For although my spirit, as it goes out from me, as my life can impact the lives of others, is in an important way and other than me, if you ask someone whom my life has moved and changed who did that to him, he will simply reply that Jensen did it. And he will not mean merely that I used my spirit as some sort of instrument. He will simply mean indeed that I did it. If my spirit as an impact on him has changed him for the worse, if to adapt some Old Testament language is an evil spirit from Jensen that has blown upon him, he will not allow me to say that it wasn't I who harmed him, but just my spirit. And vice versa. If my liveliness has enlivened him in good ways, I will not want him to say, oh, well, you didn't help me. It was your spirit. So, in close, but of course also imperfect analogy, those whom the Spirit of the Lord blows about in the Old Testament narratives know themselves impacted not by some instrument or aspect of the Lord, but simply by the Lord himself. The Son's presentation in the Old Testament is even more clearly a matter of a plot structure, displayed both by the Old Testament as a total narrative and by its individual incidents. Consider, to take up first individual incidents, the story of Moses and the burning bush. Moses is at Horeb, and the narrative begins. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. This figure, the angel of the Lord, is recurrent in Genesis and Exodus. In the burning bush narrative, he is introduced as clearly an other than the Lord, as related to the Lord by a preposition, as the messenger, which is of course what angel means, as the messenger of the Lord. But when Moses responds to the angel, it turns out to be God who is speaking to him out of the bush. Is the angel then God or another than God? In the story, he is both. Or again, Hagar and Ishmael are sent away into the desert. She and the child weep, God hears their distress, and the angel of God speaks to her from heaven. The angel first refers to God in the third person. God has heard the voice of the boy. But then, without any break in his speech and without any use of a formula of citation, the angel says, I will make a great nation of him. So who is the angel? He is one who simultaneously refers to God in the first and third persons. In the very next chapter, then, there is the perhaps most remarkable of the angel of the Lord stories, the Akedah, the sacrifice or almost sacrifice of Isaac. If any of you have come across, by the way, an article of mine which analyzes this narrative as its centerpiece, I apologize for the repetition, but I simply cannot here do without it. Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac when, quote, the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven. Then the angel said, now I, and the pronouns make it clear that this is still the angel, know that you fear God, still third person reference to God, since you have not withheld your son from me. And suddenly the reference to God is in the first person. Here, the first and third person references to God occur in the same sentence. Now I would ask you to compare all these stories with John 1. The word is with God, prepositionally related to God. And just so is God. The angel is both identical with God and another than God. The initial situation in all of these stories is that there is God in heaven, and most of the stories begin from a voice from heaven. The initial situation in the stories is that there is God in heaven and humans on earth. This division is then transcended in that the angel of God intervenes from heaven or from the supernatural bush and establishes himself as a persona of the story that's going on earth, the business between Abraham and Isaac or whatever. But once the angel's presence as a persona in the human story is established, Then the angel speaks and acts as God in the first person. Nor is the angel of the Lord a unique phenomenon in the Old Testament. There is the name of the Lord, which the Lord sends to earthly locations, at which locations, however, Israel is to find the Lord himself. There is the glory of the Lord, which inhabits the temple without displacing God from his heavens, yet to which the prayers and sacrifices of Israel are directed. Initially, for that presence in the temple, the rabbis developed the concept of the Shekinah, the settlement of God within the life of his people, the taking up by God of a role as a persona in the story of his people. The desert pillars of fire by night and smoke by day, which accompanied the people on their journey through the wilderness, were, the rabbis taught, the Shekinah, as was the awful presence for which the tabernacle was a sort of sedan chair, as was the space in the empty throne in the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah was the presence of God within the life of Israel, of precisely that God who remained the author and judge of Israel. There is indeed a famous and often cited Agedah saying that when God would bring Israel back from exile, and in so doing bring back the Shekinah to the temple, he would be redeeming himself from exile. We are, I think, both historically and systematically justified in taking all these patterns of Old Testament narrative together as displaying the same fact about God, that he is the same God as an agent within the life of Israel and as the one who determines that life from without it. And there is a metaphor I often use to invoke this fact, which I hope you will allow me. The Shekinah and the angel and the name and whatever other similar narrative patterns we may find in the Old Testament display God as a persona in Israel's story of which he is simultaneously the author. Indeed, that the Lord is at once the author of Israel's drama and a character within it is something more than a metaphor, since creator and author are such closely related terms. In a sense, close to the literal meaning of the terms, in the Old Testament, God is at once the author of his people's history and one of the agents within the history that he authors, which is precisely what the doctrine of Trinity initially means by saying that he is Father and Son. And now there is a whole other aspect of the Son's reality in Old Israel. Through the prophet Jeremiah in the 31st chapter, God says, "For I have become a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And in the same chapter, he says that the love which is thus enacted is eternal. Here it is Israel as a whole who appears as a sort of Shekinah of God for the world. And nor is this by any means the only Old Testament instance of such a pattern of life. Now, one may, of course, say that the father-son language in this connection is metaphorical and that Oham is not quite what other languages mean by eternal, that it is not quite a doctrine of the son's eternal generation that appears in Jeremiah. But one may still consider what the relationship between the Lord and Israel must be, even for such metaphor to be appropriate. I have been concerned to show the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit as each a persona of the life of God with his people, and as each the same God as the other two. What then happens in the New Testament? I suggest just two things. First, the Shekinah, or the angel, or the glory, or the name, appears as an individual Israelite. On the one hand, the pattern we discerned in the appearances within Israel of the angel of the Lord, or of the name, or the glory, sheds its anonymity and lives in Israel as one with a name, an ancestry, an earthly calling, with a mother and an executioner. And on the other hand, the calling of Israel as a nation to be herself a son of God for the nations and a word of God for the nations is taken up and fulfilled by this same individual Israelite with his name and ancestry and mother and executioner, who in respect of this calling is all Israel. Putting it as bluntly as possible, although the word who speaks through the prophets and who appears in the narratives of the Old Testament is, as the church fathers all insisted, in fact, Jesus Christ, he does not, through the prophets, announce himself, introduce himself in that way. And the Son's shedding of anonymity in the New Testament pertains also to the Spirit. The notion of the Spirit has in itself a fatal openness to hijacking. We need not to find such instances scours the religiosity of Israel's environs. We can simply observe the flood of spirituality with which America and our congregations, and I would suspect congregations also of the Missouri Synod, is inundated, and the regular hijacking of biblical language for the Spirit by the swimmers in that flood. For indeed, there are spirits of all sorts on the loose, and they cannot be so always be sorted out by the phenomena they release. Why is one outbreak of glossolalia a gift of the Spirit and another demonic possession? Perhaps they look very much alike. The spirits need to be judged. And Paul's criterion of judgment is unequivocal. It is whether or not a spirit confesses that same one individual, male, Israelite, prophet, and rabbi, and healer, as the one and only Lord. I said there were two things that happened in the New Testament. The second is this. With the appearance on the stage of the Shekinah in his own human identity, the New Testament can provide the drama of God with his people, to continue the metaphor, with its playbill. It can do what doesn't happen in the Old Testament. It can list the dramatis personae Dei, as you will find them listed on the front page of any dramatic performance's playbill. It can list the dramatic personae Dei. They are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of the baptismal formula and of the less compressed formulas that appear on nearly every page of the epistles. I once assigned a class of freshmen at Notre Dame, where I was temporarily teaching, to take any one book of the New Testament and count the appearances of the three-step formula, somehow to the Father, somehow to the Son, and somehow to the Spirit. They came back amazed. It was a fun assignment, and they had found them all over the place, and rightly so. Indeed, the New Testament can use this listing of the Dramatis Personae Dei as the proper name of the one God. The last biblical phenomenon to which I wish to draw your attention. It cannot be too strongly emphasized that each of the three nouns in the divine name, the baptismal name, Father, Son, and Spirit, has its properly biblical meaning only in its relationships to the other two. They are, after all, the personae of the one God's drama with his people. Father, therefore, gets none of its import by projection of human fatherhood, for which we may be very grateful. The Father of the triune name is so called strictly as the father of the next named son, who in turn is so named strictly as the son of the just named father. And both namings are possible and mandated strictly because Jesus notoriously addressed the God of Israel as his father, merely thereby making himself out to be the unique son, and thereby in turn getting himself crucified. And the Spirit of the triune name is so called strictly as the spirit, the liveliness, the wind, who lives in the relation between this Father and this Son. Thus, and by, such coinages as Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier are not equivalent to Father, Son, and Spirit, and indeed have no semantic relation at all to the triune name. The triune God indeed creates, redeems, and sanctifies, but so does every putative God. Moreover, the triune God is creator not as the Father simply, but as the Father with the Son and the Spirit. And the triune God is redeemer not as the Son simply, but as the Son before the Father in the Spirit. And the triune God is sanctifier not as the Spirit simply, but as the Spirit uniting the Father and the Son. And the same goes for any trio of designations some ideologist may wish to substitute for the name. I have spent most of my time on the Bible. Now, much more briefly, the formulated conciliar doctrine. What does it do that the Bible does not? And the answer is, not much. Two things. First, it formulates the plot of the biblical narrative of God with his people in the most compressed possible form. The so-called Trinitarian relations of begetting and being begotten, and breathing and proceeding, are short slogans for the form of action of the divine personae in Scripture's narrative. The Father begets the Son, and the Son goes forth from the Father. Just so the Father has no origin, but is the origin of all else. The Spirit is the breath of the Father, who rests upon the Son. Just so the Spirit gives himself to the Father and the Son to be the love that unites them. What is all that? It's the whole Bible story in a nutshell. Or not quite, as I shall say in a moment, the whole Bible story. There's a bit left out that I'm going to want to add. Second, the mission of the gospel, of course, brings the triune name and the Bible's triune story into contact with people who understand God and stories very differently. And as it happened, the first lot of such folk were those taught by the great Greek religious thinkers of Mediterranean late antiquity, who didn't believe that God could have a story. Indeed, for whom being God meant not having a story. For everything that has a story, they thought, finally goes wrong. Over against this objection to the Bible's telling of stories and a story about God, the fathers of the councils insisted that the God story, whose plot the scriptures render, is the story of God himself, and not merely the story of God's adaptations to us. If the three are roles, dramatis personae, the life and story enacted through these roles are all there is to God. There is no deeper reality of God lurking in the background. If on the cross it is decided that the Father forgives even those who crucify the Son, then that decision stands eternally as the very actuality of God. Now, classically, this last point was formulated as the doctrine of the economic and immanent trinities. The economic trinity is God, simply as the story told in Scripture. The immanent trinity is God in himself. But then the very point of the doctrine is to insist that the immanent trinity has no other story than the story narrated as the economic trinity. That when you are taken into the story told in Scripture, you are taken into God himself. And since I have a moment, I'm going to add an extemporaneous note that's not in my notes before me. One reason I think that Western Christians have had such a hard time with the doctrine of the Trinity is our historic aversion to the notion of theosis. If the scriptures, you see, tell the story of God, and if that story of God in the scriptures is not replaced by a different story in God himself, then when we are brought into that story, we are in fact being brought into God himself. And finally, it would not be a systematic theologian giving this talk if I didn't have at least one proposal to make of something to add on to what is already established in the tradition. It will be noted, and has been noted in previous lectures of this symposium, the classically stipulated inner Trinitarian relations, the classically stipulated, that is to say, compressed version of the biblical God plot, begetting, being begotten, breathing, and proceeding, are all, as the tradition indeed explicitly says, relations of origin. The Father is the unoriginated origin of everything else. And the Son and the Spirit are distinct hypostases in and by their way of being originated from him. I am not the only contemporary theologian to have complained that this plot summary does not adequately mirror the actual plot of the biblical drama of God. For in Scripture, God is not merely the origin of all things. He is equally the eschatos, the upsetting and transforming goal of all things. He is not merely the one from whom we and all things come. He is the coming one who creates anew and overturns the established orderings of this world. The Bible's doctrine of God is an eschatological drama, exclusively protological, and not at all eschatological plot for the biblical story. Please understand, I do not mean to replace the notion of the Father's priority as origin unoriginated. That is part of the story. But we need also to think of relationships of futurity as also constitutive of God's triune being. And both testaments provide plenty of these, which may perhaps be summed up by saying that the Spirit, as in the work of the economic Trinity, is the spirit of freedom, the wind that blows established patterns into their possibilities. So in the immanent Trinity, the Spirit liberates the Father and the Son to love each other. And that is as important and decisive a factor, a plot factor in the life of God as are the relations of origin. The standard Western doctrine of the Spirit always tends to deprive the Spirit of agency. The Spirit is said to be the love that links the Father and the Son, the vinculum amoris between the Father and the Son. And this indeed he is. But love is an abstract term. It is not a term that one uses for a person. The love that unites my wife and myself is not a third party. It's just the link between us. I think we need to summon the courage to say that not only is the Spirit the love between the Father and the Son, but to be that, he is the lover who loves the Father and the Son and just so gives himself to be the love between them. Indeed, we may need to say that the Spirit, as the Spirit of freedom, the liberator, is also in the immanent Trinity the liberator that the Father and the Son need to be free for each other. So, is the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible? Yes, indeed. And my last speculative suggestion was that there is more of the Trinity in the Bible than it has yet been recognized in the formulated doctrine. Thank you.
You've been listening to Dr. Robert W. Jensen and his paper, The Bible and the Trinity, as given at Concordia Theological Seminary's 27th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions.